We come to what will be the last of these studies that I've wanted to lead us in on the Psalms for Summer. And one of my purposes in focusing on these several Psalms during the summer months has been to help you to discover the progression of thought in these poetic expressions. Now, as a general rule, one psalm does not necessarily connect with the one that precedes it or the one that follows it. In most cases, those psalms are kind of standalones. But these are not just random thoughts. And I wanted to, by example, show you that there are things to discover. There are either repetitions or there are contrasts or there is progression from point A to point B to point C in these psalms. And I've wanted to help you to meditate upon these psalms by looking at the pattern that you see there in various ways. So today we come to the 135th psalm, and the focus that I see, the pattern that I see in this psalm is an emphasis on acts, upon actions. Now, I don't think the word act or action necessarily shows up in this psalm, but it focuses, and as you can see from the little sermon note outline that I've given you, it shows some progression in talking about acts. First of all, there is for us an appeal to act. In those opening verses, the appeal is for us to act in a certain way. And that action that we are to take is indicated five times in these verses. But first it says, and it's right off the bat, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. You notice it, five times the word praise occurs. One time it's sing praises. The rest of it's simply praise the Lord. You know, I want us to notice that this is the act, this is the primary act, this is the basic act of the believer, is to praise the Lord. Our praise arises out of love. Our love for Him arises out of His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And then that love leads us to obedience. Now, praising Him is not the only act we are to do. There are other things that flow out of that in a life of obedience. But praise is foundational. You see, obedience that does not arise out of love is legalism. If we obey simply out of a sense of duty and not out of a sense of love and praise, that's legalism. But obedience that arises out of love and praise, well, that gives us freedom. I just very recently, in fact, since the visit of the Craig family with us when Pastor Craig came to candidate in our midst, he was the one who mentioned the name of this book to me. And I went to the library and I got this book that it's entitled, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. Interesting title. And it's a book that kind of comes out of the emergent church movement. Much of it, which, well, that's kind of a slippery concept. And I've read some of the stuff from that movement. And much of it seems to come and appeal to people who don't want to go to church anymore because their church involvement has been out of duty and not out of love. And the emergent church is peopled to quite a large extent, I think. This is the impression I get. The people that got tired of being involved in the church because it was just dutiful and they put me to work doing this and put me to work doing that and I had to be there for this and it was just, I had to, and I got sick of it and I don't want to go to church anymore. And that's kind of the assumption of this book. And I don't agree with this book. I don't agree with what I, there are, how shall I put it? I personally am critical of this movement called the Emergent Church for a number of reasons. Part of it is that so much of it is fueled by this that is an attitude, and sort of the underlying thesis of that book is that most churchgoers do what they do out of duty and not out of love. And I challenge that. And granted, some do. There may be some of you in this room that are here out of a sense of duty rather than out of a sense of love and praise to God. I hope that's not true. There's far more to church life and the Christian life than just having to dutifully go through, you know, somebody's got to teach vacation Bible school, it might as well be me. Somebody's got to serve on the board, I guess it's my turn. That's not what should motivate us. And if it motivates you, then you've got to get your thinking straight. Praise. Praise to the one whom we love. And out of our praise and love for Him follows obedience and seeking to please Him in the way we act. So, the basic act that is given to us, that is we are instructed to do in this appeal to act, is to praise Him. Then the psalm writer goes on, and I'm not sure who wrote this, whether it was David or somebody else, we don't know, but the psalm writer goes on, and he talks about God's general acts. These next couple of three verses, he says, I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. The initial impetus for our praise is to recognize the greatness of God's creative genius, who He is. My Creator, the Creator of me, the Creator of all that is. And I stand in awe at who He is, and I give Him praise because of that. The focus here is on what we commonly refer to as general revelation. General revelation is God revealing Himself through nature. Looking at the creation and saying there must be a Creator. General revelation. God gives that understanding that He is. And that's kind of the focus. We talked about Psalm 19 here a few weeks ago. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And we look around us and we say, there is a God, and He's mighty, and He is to be praised. But, you know, we have here the statement that He is above all gods. And we might pause here and say, gods? Plural? I thought there was just one God. I remember, it's quite a few years ago now, there was a couple in our church, they've moved on to Idaho, I believe, Wolf and Angel Harris. Some of you would remember Wolf and Angel. Wolf was a biker, and he was an interesting guy. They threw the mold away when they got done with Wolf, but he was a new believer. And one Sunday morning, we sang that song says, you know, our Lord is above all gods. And at the end of the service, Wolf nailed me out in the foyer, and he was really quite disturbed. He said, I didn't agree with that song we sang, was upon the overhead. It says, gods. We know there's only one God, right? And he was really, I mean, this is typical Wolf. I mean, he really got into it. Whatever he did, he got into it. And so I was able to show him that God with a small g, and gods, as it's referred here to, there are many gods, supposed gods, and I helped him to see that there are idols and so on that are referred to as gods. And Wolf settled down, and I was happy because I didn't want Wolf mad at us, or mad at me. I didn't want to get in trouble with Wolf. But anyway, that settled him. But that was a reminder. It's a legitimate question. How is it we have the word gods when there is only one God? Well, we have to understand it in the way there are many false gods. The other thing I see about God here is that verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. You know, God is not answerable to anyone. He is sovereign. He doesn't seek permission. And we have to understand that in our daily lives. And sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want Him to. Somebody said, when you pray, do you give orders or do you report for duty? And sometimes our prayers are too much giving orders to God, giving instructions. Lord, did you know? The old Swede that prayed, now, Lord, here's another good idea. Like the Lord never heard about that before. But we are to report for duty. He doesn't always respond to us in exactly the way that we have wanted to Him, but Him to do. But He is the sovereign God. Then, in these next couple of especially verse 7, he gives an example of God's creative genius in what is any beginning student of natural science called the water cycle. How, you know, somehow the water on earth gets, some of it evaporates and it rises and it becomes clouds and certain things happen and the clouds create rain and it comes back down again and we have this cycle. God invented that. God created that. And the psalmist uses that as a simple example of the fact that our God is the God of all creation. Our knowing that and our relationship to this God of all creation should create in us a great appreciation for the created world and an appreciation for the stewardship that we have over this world. And there are many ways that is to play itself out in our lives, but we as Christians, and I agree that this is an area that too often has been neglected in the evangelical church, but we do have, we should maintain concerns for the environment in which we live. There is currently, on Whidbey Island, a project called the Trillium Project, which has to do with the preservation of some property, some pretty much virgin property that's just south of us here, and several hundred acres, and there's a move afoot to protect that property from development and so on. On the bulletin board in the information room off the foyer there's about a three-sheet information guide concerning that Trillium project. And if any of you are interested in looking at that, I call your attention to that information, and you might want to pursue that a little bit. That's part of Christian responsibility. But the psalmist now, let's come back to the psalm, goes on to speak more about God's specific acts. Now, having talked about God's acts in general and in a large scope, now he becomes more specific. And he focuses on, well, let's read a couple of verses. Verse 8, He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. Now, pause for a minute. It's interesting to me to notice when the psalmist decides to talk about the specific things that God has done, he immediately goes to the Passover. You remember the Passover experience? Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God was going to deliver them. And after a whole series of miraculous events and plagues, God was softening the hard heart of Pharaoh. And finally, it culminated in the killing of a lamb and the placing of the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of the houses of the Israelites, which would save the firstborn of both animals and people from being killed by the angel of death. That's the Passover. And when God sees the blood, when the angel of death sees the blood on the doorpost, He passes over that house and doesn't bring the judgment to that house. In the households of the Egyptians who did not do that, there was death on every hand. There was great wailing that went up in the land. And in the households of the Israelites, where they had applied the blood of the lamb, they were delivered. And God passed over them, and they were protected in that way. A beautiful picture of God's redemptive purposes. A beautiful picture. Egypt is like being in sin. The lamb is a forerunner of the Savior, of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on our behalf. The application of the blood, the personal response to the sacrifice that has been made, and then the deliverance that comes. God is interested, has always shown His interest, and from beginning to end, across the pages of the Scriptures, the interest that God has is in redemption. And the Passover is referred to over again and again. And it seems very interesting and important to me that when the writer of this psalm wants to talk about the specific ways in which God has acted, he goes immediately to the Passover. The application of the blood of Christ, so to speak, to our lives, to cleanse us from sin, is all important. The deliverance that God intends, the redemption, the buying back out of sin, is the central focus of the Word of God. In the Vacation Bible School this week, we emphasized the fact of the ABCs of salvation. A, admit that you are a sinner. B, believe that Jesus died in your place in order that you might be saved from your sins. And C, confess. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. A, B, C. We tried to teach that to the kids. That's basic. That needs to be basic in all of the teaching of our church. Everything that we do is undergirded by the fact that it is important for us to admit we're sinners, to believe that Christ died in our place, and to confess Him. And so, that's foundational. It's foundational for each one of us to have those ABCs in place in our lives, and then we experience the redemption that is at the core of all that the Word of God teaches. But then, the writer goes on to give a further example. It says in verse 10, He smote many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. Now, Sihon and Og, who in the world are they? Well, you know, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, those names should ring a bell, because I checked it out. There are 15 times in the Old Testament scriptures that Sihon and Og are referred to. They are two kings. Here's the setting. The people, we mentioned how they were delivered from Egypt. The Red Sea opened up and they spent 40 years in the wilderness. At the end of that 40 years, they came and approached the land of Canaan. Now, in this imaginary map, can you see that? Here's the Jordan River flowing down here. You see that river? Up above it is the Sea of Galilee. Down at the bottom of it is the Dead Sea. And here, on the east side, is the kingdoms of the Amorites, and Sihon and Og are two of the kings that are there. The Israelites have been 40 years now, or in their 40th year in the wilderness, and they come and they want to cross this land that's controlled by these two kings, and the kings say, no, no, no way. And so, this is in Numbers chapter, I forget the chapter, I've got it here someplace, Numbers 21, where you can read about it. And so, God gives the Israelites victory over these two kings, and it puts them up right on the east bank of the Jordan River. Now they've come to control that territory, and they're going to cross over. This great victory was a witness to the Israelites that God is going before them, and He's going to prepare the way as they cross the river into this land, the promised land, and conquer it. But it also gave testimony to the surrounding peoples that there's a mighty God who stands for and who leads these Israelites. Of those 15 references to this, the one that stands out in my mind most clearly is in Joshua chapter 2. And here again, the story is familiar to many of you, I know, how the people had crossed over the Jordan River. God had opened the waters of the Jordan. They crossed over on dry ground. We're talking about 2 or 3 million people here, this Israelite group, a lot of people. And Jericho is going to be their first objective, a military objective, and they send the two spies into Jericho, and the woman by the name of Rahab protects these spies, and she says to them, and here's what she says in Joshua 2, verse 9. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. I mean, that was 40 years ago. But the word was out that God had done that for them, this great miracle. And now she goes on to say, and we know what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What an amazing statement this is. And it isn't that you are a great people, but it is that your God is a great God. You know, that should always be our objective. Not for people to say, you are a great person or we are a great church, but that our God is a great God. Now, I've tried to imagine this. You know, when 2 or 3 million people cross an area, there's attention drawn to that. And when this defeat of this King Sihon and this King Og, when that took place, the people in the surrounding nations, they knew about that. The people of Jericho, they knew about it. They were not very far away from that. And I believe that when God opened the water of the Jordan River, I think there were people from Jericho that are wondering what's going on. These people are gathering on the east side of the Jordan River. I think there were Jerichoites in the bushes that were standing there that we want to see what's going on. And I believe there were people that observed and saw that the waters opened up. And slack-jawed, they saw that happen. And they saw this large group of people come across. And they went back to Jericho and says, let me tell you what I just saw. Oh, can't be. And the other person says, I saw it too. And they gave testimony of the fact that these people have a great God. He not only had opened the Red Sea 40 years earlier, but he opened up the Jordan River at flood tide. So the word was out. And so the psalmist refers to Sihon and Og and the victory that was effected at that time as part of God's specific acts. And the fact that God has been faithful in the past, the fact that we look back and see the faithfulness of God gives us confidence for the future, because in verse 13 it says, your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. That's past and that's future. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. God has a good track record. And based upon His good record of the past, we stand in confidence of what He will do and how He will act in the future. Well, then the writer of the psalm turns to idols and he talks about their non-existent acts. He shows how the idols are powerless. You see, every statement thus far about God indicates that God is alive and powerful. Then he talks about the idols and he says, you know, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold. Well, they're made out of expensive materials many times. Many times they're very expensive, but they're the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. They have all the appearance of being able to hear and to speak and to see and to breathe and to act, but they're dead. Those idols are dead. They can do nothing. Their acts are non-existent. And then he says about them, he says, those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. How would you define in one word the idol? The best word I can think of is dead. That the appearance, they got eyes, ears, nose, throats, mouths, but they can't do anything. And so the one-word description is dead. Those who make them are like them. One-word description, dead. You know, something we have to understand, and every person who has come to faith in Christ as personal Savior has had to come in humility, has had to come with the humble recognition and admission, I'm a sinner, and I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That was the condition that we have. And we, as dead people, need a new birth. And we have to understand that. We have to admit that. We have to come in humility to recognize that this is so. You know, 2 Timothy 3:5 is a passage in which Paul, in 2 Timothy 2, 3, Paul has given a description of the last days, of the difficult times that will come in the last days, and he gives quite a lengthy description. But he wraps it up in verse 5 as he says, these people of whom he is being critical in the last days are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he says, avoid such men as these. When the psalm writer says that the people who make the idols are like them, dead, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And Paul says, avoid that. Avoid such. In the little bulletin insert called Church Around the World, you have a copy of it in your bulletin today. Last month, that little publication included these words. And I want to read this to you. This is not out of the current one, but the last month's. Many Christians in sub-Saharan Africa, about one out of every four, and that's, you know, we had Michael Condella, we were reminded of him today, and they are in, Zambia is in this area. One out of every four believe sacrifices to spirits or ancestors can protect them from bad things happening. Now, that's many Christians, one out of four Christians in those areas. It's true of them. According to the results of a recent survey, the Pew Research Center, their Forum on Religion and Public Life reported, and here's a quotation, sizable percentages of both Christians and Muslims, a quarter or more in many countries, say they believe in the protective power of juju, that's charms or amulets. And then the article goes on to say, in Tanzania and South Africa, where 60% and 87% of respondents, respectively, claim to be Christian, more than half the people surveyed said they believe that sacrifices to ancestors or spirits can protect them from harm. Many people also say they consult traditional religious healers when someone in their household is sick, and sizable minorities in several countries keep sacred objects such as animal skins and skulls in their homes and participate in ceremonies to honor their ancestors. These are Christians that are being described. When we were in Zambia a couple years ago, Doug, you remember the first Sunday that we were there, we attended the church served by Patson Sakala. I have two, you shouldn't have favorites, but I have two favorite pastors in Zambia. One is Patson Sakala, the other is Michael Condella. Two men of God. We had the first Sunday that we were there, we attended church at the church that Patson Sakala served. And we listened to a sermon that he preached to a congregation about this size, as I recall. And the sermon focused upon the fact that as believers, they should set aside all of their connections with witchcraft and with idolatry. Now, these people have grown up steeped in a culture that places great emphasis on witchcraft and idolatry. The witch doctor has great power and great influence among these people and so on. And Patson was appealing to this congregation, I think mostly of Christian people, and saying, look, folks, when you get sick, don't go to the witch doctor. Don't allow your relatives that are enmeshed in that to influence you in various ways. And his appeal was to that because this is a very real problem in our world. So idolatry has a tremendous hold on the lives of many people. Now, we could go in this. This would be for another time. I'll talk to Pastor Craig. He can take this. I don't need to tell him what to preach on, but I'm sure modern-day idolatry, the idols of 21st century Americans need to be addressed too. And we need to extricate ourselves as believers from whatever those idols are that have been or might continue to be part of our lives, but that's another story. We won't go there. The idol is dead. Allegiance to idolatry must be discarded. Well, then, to wrap up this psalm, there's a repeated appeal, and it's a repetition of the previous appeal. You know, I find 10 imperatives. In this psalm, there are 10. An imperative is a command. This is what to do. 5 of them are contained in the first 3 verses. 5 of them are contained in these last 3 verses, and they are essentially the same command, because I read this, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. NIV says, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron. I mean, it speaks of the whole house of Israel. Now he speaks to the house of Aaron, that priestly class. Bless the Lord. O you Levites, the people that are among the temple servants and so on. Bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So, the repeated appeal is to praise Him, is to bless Him, is to give glory to His name. It is to sing His praises. So I'll say it again. Praise to God flows out of love for God who acts on our behalf and gives rise to a desire to act, to live lives of obedience to Him. That's the proper order. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Great passage. I memorized that many, many years ago. That was the King James Version you heard. But be good, Pastor. You're looking for some more memory work? By the way, you know, our current memory work is 3 verses long, but it's 3 little short verses. This month's memory assignment hasn't been too extensive for you. But this passage is saying that whatever we do, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if our lives are marked by praise to God and a desire to see Him praised and magnified, then I'll use a phrase that I heard years ago again and again from Cal Hansen. Dr. Cal Hansen was the founder of Trinity Western University, which at that time was Trinity Junior College. And back in about 1962, when that school was established, Dr. Cal Hansen was traveling around the Canadian countryside and elsewhere saying, when Christ is Lord, nothing is secular. See, he was involved in establishing a Christian liberal arts college in Canada, which at that time was kind of unheard of. There were plenty of Bible institutes in Canada, but no Christian liberal arts schools. And now Dr. Cal Hansen is coming through the Bible Belt there in the Canadian prairies, and he is saying, you know, we're going to set up a Christian liberal arts school, because if Christ is Lord, nothing is secular. Everything is sacred. And everything we do as believers should be considered sacred, not secular. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the command that's given to us. Now, that flies in the face. Well, this idea of praising God being the basic thing for us to do and obedience flowing out of that goes in the face of the human desire that we have. We want to do something to earn our relationship with God. The natural man says, show me something to do. Give me a list. And if I can check it off in the list, I've done this and this and this and this, I can earn my way into God's favor. You know, go to church regularly, give money, participate in particular rituals, distribute literature, and the list could go on and on. And if I got them all checked off, then maybe I'll make it in the end. That really is that's the attitude. And that is the provision of false religion. That's legalism. We are to act in response to our love and in as a part of our praise to God, and we are to be obedient out of that. So, are there ways to act in response to our loving praise? Well, certainly there are, but to respond to and not to earn our salvation is the idea. I came across something in my reading just a few days ago. I've been reading a little book called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Book's been around for a while. Good book. I'm not quite through it, but it's got some good stuff in it. And he gives a little formula. I'm not too much on formulas, but here's, a worthwhile formula. And, you know, we face the questions of, should I do this? Should I do that? I think kids, some of you kids that were in Vacation Bible School, we've talked about, you know, following the Lord and being obedient to Him and doing the things in our lives that are going to be pleasing to Him. And sometimes we say, well, should I, is it okay if I do this? Or should I do that? Or should I avoid this? And here's a little set of rules. Here's a little formula, not only for young people, but for all of us to pay attention to. And I'll just read what the author says. He says, years ago, a friend gave me what he called his formula, how to know right from wrong. And the formula asks four questions that's based on three different verses in 1 Corinthians. And the first statement in 1 Corinthians 6:12 is this: everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. So the question that comes out of that is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful physically, spiritually, mentally? This particular act that I'm thinking about, is it helpful? The second question, does it bring me under its power? Because that same verse goes on to say, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And if I engage in this particular activity, will it somehow bring me under its power? The third question is this. It comes from another, in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So the question is, does it hurt others? This thing that I'm thinking about doing or saying, sometimes our words come into this too, would it hurt somebody else? The final question, does it glorify God? Because he quotes 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Those are practical questions to be asked about when we're trying to say, is this God's will for me or is it not? Is it helpful? Is it? Does it bring me under its power? Does it hurt others? Does it glorify God? I thought those were pretty good little rules. And by the way, I made a copy of there's several copies of that sitting right here. And if that's something that could be helpful to you, come on up after service, pick up one of those copies. If we run out, talk to me, we'll make some more. Our acts, our lives need to reflect the fact that God is the one whom I desire to receive all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the honor from the life that I live. So whether we're talking about, all these things that the psalmist has spoken about leads us in that direction. So I say to you again with the words with which the psalm begins, praise the Lord. That's a command. And the words with which the psalm ends, praise the Lord. That's a command. When we observe the acts of God, the vast, creative, universal acts, or the intimate, considerate of our needs acts, the God sightings that we might have in our lives, we ought to be looking for God sightings. Can I just interject a God sighting that we had here around here very recently? When we sat down and started talking about Vacation Bible School, and about the time that Molly agreed that she would direct the Bible school, and I was so thankful for that. She did a great job, along with the other people with her. We said, what do we do about a craft project? And we talked about making little race cars, these little pine car racers. We'd heard about them and so on. And so we said, you know, that'd be a pretty good project. And all of the kids could get involved in that, and that's what we did. And And I thought, well, I mean, we said, you know, there's got to be some kind of a track. We've got to have races. And I thought, well, it wouldn't be too hard to construct some kind of little track to race those cars on. And I was thinking a little bit, how are we going to do that? And I'd never been exposed to that. But maybe we could borrow a track someplace. I didn't know what we'd do. Along about that time, Tana Walker came along, and she had been rummaging around up in the attic in the new part of the building. And she found a box about this size. And on it was, it says Pine Car Racetrack. And she looked at that and she said, well, I didn't know we had that. And the name of the person connected with it was Jackie Heinen. Well, the Heinens, it's quite a while since the Heinens have been active in our congregation. They've been out in Republic for a number of years. And somehow, I didn't know, I don't know that anybody in this church knew that that box was up there, opened up, never been used, a brand new Pine Car Racetrack. And we used it here on Friday night. We set it up in that room, and we had races. These kids raced all the cars with them. We had a great time. And I think that was a God sighting. We talked about having Pine Car races and didn't know what we were going about a track, but we said, yeah, that's a good idea. And out of the blue, God, can we say this? I would say so. God led Tana. I don't know, what were you doing up in the attic that day, Tana? You weren't looking for a racetrack, were you? But for some reason, she's up there sorting out stuff, and there it is. And she says, you know, we got this racetrack up here. I don't think Tana knew that we were talking about it. Anyway, God, at the right moment, the right time, showed us what we had. And we said, praise God, isn't He good? That's a God sighting. Keep track of the God sightings and share them with each other. It's a part of our praising Him. So, when we observe the acts of God, the there we are, Pine Car, that's the racetrack, there it is. When we look at the acts, the vast, creative, universal acts of God, or the individual, intimate, considerate of our needs acts, then our response is, our responsive act is to praise Him with our lips and with our lives. You know, I in the past have been part of churches where, and many of you probably, if you've been around for a while, have been, where it was part of the ritual, really. Every Sunday we sang the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I think it would be good. We don't sing that around here very often, but it's a command to praise. It fits right in with Psalm 135. So let's close our service by standing together, and I will try to get us off in somewhere near the right key, and we will sing together this doxology. In fact, I think Norm's got the words, in case any of you are not acquainted with them. There they are. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Our Father, we praise You. There are so many reasons for us to praise You. Give us eyes to see and hearts to recognize and minds to encompass the reasons for praising You. And may every word from our lips, may every act of our lives bring praise to Your name. May people look at us, Lord, and say, my, You have a great God. And I pray that as God is exalted through our lives, that people will be attracted to Him and will come to faith in Him. And the number of Christians, the number of people that belong to You will grow in this community and in this world because we've been here. Because You have been here living through our lives. We thank You for the life that You have given to us through the new birth. May it be effective for Your glory and for Your praise. We ask in the name of the One who came died in our place, rose again in order that we might have eternal life, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you.